profitably, we trust, looking at John's Gospel, chapter 17. So far, we've given attention to the first 16 verses, and before we paused, we were beginning to look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We got as far as taking account of the fact that Scripture presents two major aspects of sanctification. The first mention in Genesis 2, happily in line with the law of first mention, Genesis 2 verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart for himself. It was specially for him. Man was to do no work on that day, but to direct his attention and energies Godward. It was set apart for God. Now, wherever we come across the truth of sanctification in Scripture, we find that is the thought. The nation of Israel was set apart from all the other nations to be a peculiar people for the God of Israel. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that believers on the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals have been set apart for God. We find too that the corporate aspect, the assembly, is special to God because of its relationship with Christ the Son. It does take account of the fact that the world in which we live is a dirty place, a profane place, where the name of the Lord is not sanctified or set apart as a means of giving expression to what is due to him. And there is this connotation with the term sanctified as well, that set apart from the filth of the world in order that there might be that which is clean in the sight of God, serving him.
In verse 15, the Lord prays to the Father that he should keep him from the evil, and that has negative connotations, doesn't it? But the thought of sanctification, that is to say, being set apart for holy purposes, has positive connotations.
Yes. But in doing so, it keeps it apart from the unholy.
Absolutely.
Just before the interval, comment was made that believers in general, individuals, are so important to the blessed God that all persons of the Godhead have been involved in effecting sanctification. Sanctified by the Father, sanctified by the Son, sanctified by the Spirit. There are clear examples of those statements in the New Testament. So, in the sight of God, he has set us apart from everything and everyone else in order that we might be devoted to the maintenance of that which is in accordance with his name. Remember, Moses to Pharaoh, the message of the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. I'm sure that's one very good reason why, when we began this part of the chapter, a brother suggested that we should sing, "This world is a wilderness wide." It is an absolute truth in itself, sanctification, but as Andrew has said, there are relative considerations too, that from which we've been taken out, that which we've been set apart to. But we need to see the positive emphasis that God has set us apart. Now, before we say us, we are still in verse 17. And we have recognized that after the Lord's communion with the Father relative to himself, the Son, in the first five verses, from verses 6 to 19, it is the apostolic generation that is being considered. And the Son intercedes on their behalf, makes certain requests for them before the Father, in order that they might be suitably equipped for going out into the wilderness of the world to serve their God.
It's interesting that the word is truth, and in 1 John 5 and 6 we have the Spirit is truth, and in chapter 14 the Lord had said, I am the way, the truth, I am the truth. So there's a threefold way.
Good answers to the question that Pilate posed, what is truth?
What is truth? The truth was before him in the person that was there before him.
It was so good answer to our modern tendencies. If I had only the word as truth, we could take it like knowledge of the letter of the word, but it is, there is the Spirit and the Lord.
Yeah.
They are all three. The effect, a world in which we found the Lord, operates the sanctification. And that is a work of the Spirit.
In order that the apostles might be fully fitted for the work that they were to do, in a very fundamental, positional way, the Father set them apart for himself. But as well as, in addition to that positional sanctification, it was necessary for them to be given the resource that would increasingly identify them with what was true of them. And so when he says here, sanctify them by thy truth, I'm sure that this is the vehicle, the agent, which is to be available day by day. They had been with the Lord, the Son, for over 3 years, and his word was most meaningful for them. Not easy for us to put this in proper context, because the Bible, as we know it, wasn't finished. We only had the Old Testament as we speak of it at this time. But in the mind of the Lord, it was an accomplished fact that there would be that made available to them, had been made available in the person of the Son, and on the basis of the work that he would complete, not only would God be glorified, but there would be brought into being that resource that would increasingly sanctify them, make them suitable to be effective in the work they had to do.
The prime thing was to really represent God in this world, and then from that would flow service for him, wouldn't it?
Yes.
The testimony going out.
As we saw earlier in the day, this small band was to take the place on earth, not of the world, but amongst the people of the world, that had been formerly occupied by the Son himself.
Hmm.
Great privilege, tremendous responsibility. They couldn't do it on their own. They needed the agency of the Word, and as chapters 14 to 16 tell us, they needed the power of the Spirit.
As thou hast sent me.
Yeah.
As, my poor English, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to a sinner, in John 20, 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Let's face it, these are conditions that we have to be aware of, prepared of. The Lord Jesus had contrary winds from Bethlehem to the cross. Nothing was in favor and no earthly smile. And we cannot expect better. The surety we have is we are kept. We are watched by sonar. But as far as this world is concerned, let's be prepared. As it was against him, will be against us also, in one way or the other. Now, another word. Into the world has no restriction, no address, and no barriers. It is between you and the Lord Jesus to know where he sent you today. And in my few years of Christian life, I have witnessed several things. Some they are sent into the world and they never reach out of the street. Yet they do a job in the street where they are. They are convinced, they insist, they go on, and by the grace of God, they have results. Some, in their own street, they come out with a conclusion, there is nothing to be saved in my street, which I'm sorry, I told them, I don't believe it. There are souls, might be one or two, that need to be saved. So, not everyone is sent to the same place. We have to know the job the Lord Jesus has given us. But nevertheless, to know is one thing, to do is another. Because I'll share something with you. There was a couple, they bought a house, moved an apartment into a house. And they said, this year, we're going to give a calendar to every neighbor in this little street. This year, that wasn't the year. The year went by and the job wasn't done. And so it happened for 9 years. The good intention, they prayed about, they never had the courage to do the job. So they sold the house, they moved somewhere else, and they said, this year in this street, we're going to knock on all the doors and give them a calendar. And by the grace of God, that was the beginning that year. That means knowing what you have to do and do it also.
Yes. And I do remember, dear brother, too, you know, this young brother came to me in a meeting and he said, I have a great desire to serve the Lord in Pakistan. I said, oh, that's very good. I said, but you know, there's a Pakistani who lives at the end of your road. Have you ever spoken to him about the Lord Jesus? Oh, no, no. I said, well, how are you going to manage in a contrary environment like Pakistan? You've got to learn the language. How, you know, you've got to start here on your own doorstep. And it says in Luke 14, 24, doesn't it? Beginning at Jerusalem, you've got to begin the gospel in your own doorstep. Now, many, of course, were privileged that they could look outside, but for some of us had to begin in our own family with the gospel. So it wasn't on our doorstep, it was inside the doorstep. So, you know, you begin there. And then, you know, some think, oh, going out of the world, I'll go to Pakistan, Timbuktu, or South America. But, you know, you won't get on there unless you made a stand here in this scene. And I do say, sorry to go on my hobby horse, but this business of going straight from college out into missionary field, I think really a servant of the Lord should be holding a job down before he goes out there. Should he have that sort of responsibility?
I agree 100% with you, brother.
I know, and I know you do, dear, because you're an example of it. And that's why I'm saying it to you.
Yeah.
Well, we'll get
thou hast sent me into the world.
Even so have I also sent them into the world. When you think of that, what a wonderful and holy commission that was. In John's epistle, he says, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And I often think at that time, when in heaven, so to speak, God sent the Son, sent him into the world to be the world's Saviour. We all know what that meant and what it cost him. But now that same one is sending his disciples into the world. The Son of God, here of course I think Son of Man, is sending his disciples into the world as the Father has sent him. So we cannot help but see the connection between the two. What a wonderful, marvelous thing it was when God sent the Son. What a marvelous thing it is that God, that the Son, sends the disciples. And I wonder if that, well, I should think that they did. Certainly they learned it later, of what the holiness, the wonder, the majesty of that commission was. It hasn't taken place yet. It had place at the end of Matthew, I suppose, where he says, going into all the world and preach the gospel.
Mm. I suppose at the point of time it would be Acts 2, wouldn't it?
Yes, that's right, yes.
Those who are pleased to use the simple English version will find there's a lot of help in the New Testament in general, particularly in John's Gospel, by taking account of this construction. As one thing, so something else. The second is commensurate with the first, and it takes its character from the first. There are many examples in the Gospel, and this is one. As, it's not only that it is the same, but it takes its character from the first. As, in the same manner, for the same reason, with the same motive, as the Father sent me into the world, well, this is the Son in the presence of the Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. When we get to chapter 20, of course, the Lord, we get the words again in resurrection. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We have said repeatedly that in these chapters, 13 to 16, continuing in 17, the Son states and restates his relationship with the Father, his enjoyment of that, and how that governs all that he did while he was on earth. And he says again and again, I'm going to heaven where my Father is. Your relationship with me in heaven will be of the same character as my relationship has been with him in the days of my flesh. And as I carried everything out in communion with him, so you are to carry out everything you do in communion with me. And he states this here, that as and so, one is commensurate with the other. Of course, this is what apostleship is, isn't it? Apostles are sent ones. Supremely, uniquely, as we learn in Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is the apostle of our confession, the sent one of God. What a dignity for these disciples that they were to be the sent ones of the Son as he had been the sent one of the Father. This, I'm sure, will be a great consolation in the face of all the opposition that would rise against them as it had arisen against him.
This is, as was said very often, this is an anticipative statement. It's going to happen. We've already referred to it. I'll just add the point that they weren't yet ready to go. They had to wait for the coming of the Spirit. When they went, they were endowed with power from on high to carry out the work that the Lord has given them to do.
But this chapter is very like the Epistle to the Colossians. In the Epistle to the Colossians, the Holy Spirit is not spoken of in an objective way. I was once present when a brother said in a reading, the Holy Spirit is not referred to in the Epistle to the Colossians. He hardly got it out of his mouth when the brethren dropped on him like a ton of bricks. There is one mention. He was going to say it, but he didn't get the opportunity. But there's a reason why the Holy Spirit is not referred to in an objective way in the Epistle to the Colossians, because it is the glory of Christ personally that is at issue. We learn as much from the omissions of Scripture, from what is included in Scripture. And again in John 17, having learned much about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16, the emphasis in 17 is the Son before the Father, and therefore the Holy Spirit is not significant. But the other chapters provide the balance.
But of course also the development of the truth in Colossians is a little bit different from the development here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul, you know, really develops the truth in a much deeper way than John does.
Yes, but as when we give illustrations, I was pointing out one point of comparison.
Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah. But presumably, the Holy Spirit has a work in sanctification, doesn't he? Sanctify basically is, although it's set apart, it's basic thought is hallowing, isn't it?
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit is holy.
Yes.
So, the Holy Spirit has a work in sanctification.
Yes, I was careful not to say that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the subject matter of chapter 17.
I know, but you see, you're quite correct that he's not explicitly mentioned, but some dear saints might then run away with the impression that he's not here at all. But he is here at all, but implicitly, not explicitly. And, you know, it's very valid, as you say, I meant to point that out. I was wondering at verse 19 now, he says, I sanctify myself for them. This is future, isn't it? Because he was already sanctified, according to chapter 10 and verse 36. Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. So he was already sanctified, wasn't he, when he came coming into the world?
Yes. It's the two sides of the same story, really.
Yeah.
God set him apart to do his will in sending him into the world. And I think that helps to expand this verse.
Yeah.
It was equally necessary for the blessing and service of the apostles that going from earth to heaven was not merely an historical incident or a geographical change of location. It was a definite act of God in setting apart the Son. And here, in deity, we must say, he sanctifies himself. It's a matter that he effects himself. He was setting himself apart from earth to heaven. And this was one of the necessary phases in that which was necessary before the Holy Spirit came down.
I wonder if to understand better the verse 18, it would be a good thing to dwell on the way God has sent His Son. For we have in the Bible with some, like the curtain opens on the heavenly, of heavenly scene. I think to Psalm 40, we have a song fully in fellowship with his Father. The Son has not did not need that, like for the prophet, it has been said, who shall do for us? No question is given by God, but we have the answer of the Lord. I come, Lord, I come. So we have this. Of course, we cannot attain that, but we have this fellowship. Then we have the due time. We find it in Romans 5. In due time, the Lord did not come 1 year before or 1 year after. It's a due time, the time of God. Then we have the whole conduct of the Lord, the whole behavior. In this way of, he never said a thing of himself. Did the things as his Father has told him. You can find that at the end of several places, but especially at the end of chapter 12. So it's for us a great bulwark against human enthusiasm. First, we can say fellowship. Second, with God, with the Lord. Second, to be at his feet, to discern the time, and then to go on an everyday dependency.
The person who sends, and the character and the kind of person who sends, adds dignity to the sending. And it was with a sense that it was the Father sending that had commissioned him that encouraged the Son at all times while he was upon earth. That's amazing in itself. But again, this reflexive progression, that was true between the Father and the Son, set the tone for the character of the relationship between the Lord and his disciples. With what dignity they would go out knowing who had sent them. So send I you.
So does the as in verse 18 then mean as in the way in which thou hast sent me?
Yes.
Is that what it means?
Mm-hmm. The person who did the sending and the character of the sending set the tone and the character of the service to be carried out.
So there's a great entail upon them, a great matter of holiness put upon them, and the honour that they have to do there, to realise that they have to go into the world to represent Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's been said quite boldly that this statement of the Lord, I sanctify myself, means that he was about to set himself apart from earth and resume his personal presence in heaven. Is there another view that needs to be considered? We don't want to prevent brothers from giving their point of view, which they've arrived at from Scripture. Silence would appear to be acquiescence.
I can only say, Ernie, that sanctify, we have clearly demonstrated and explained what that means. It means to set apart. Even the vessels of the temple and the tabernacle were sanctified, and they were set apart for the use of the Lord. And how the Lord can set himself apart in any other way, other than by his return to the glory, I just can't imagine.
Now, it's
he is now there, isn't he, as an object for us, isn't he? He's there now that we might be occupied with him, and that and coming through his word, and that's why we are then enabled to be sanctified by the truth and born in that, and he's there as an object for us.
By the time we get to chapter 17, it is put to our credit that we are in the good of chapters 13 to 16, indeed all the gospel. And in chapter 14, the Lord says this very thing, doesn't he? That God, you've never seen God, he is an object for your faith. Now, I'm going to leave you, but in the same way, I'm going to be an object for your faith. A change of location for him, and it brings us to the point you raised earlier, Alan. It's implicit in verse 19, in the middle of verse 19, I sanctify myself, going from earth to heaven, in order that the teaching of chapters 14, 15, and 16 might become true by the inauguration of the assembly and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
And this is something the law did not give. The law did not give an object, it made demands and said what they had to do, what thou shalt not do, but it did not give them a positive object to which with which they might be occupied. But here Christ sets himself aside in heaven, he's in glory, he's there as an object for the believer, and therefore the true means of sanctification in our life would be occupation with Christ where he is.
Mm-hmm.
We are occupied in our hearts and souls with Christ, well then it will have a sanctifying effect on our lives. So it's good to see that we have an object.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not a case that the Lord has gone to heaven, is the heavenly man, is it not so that those that are sanctified because of that, they are a heavenly company? Their character becomes heavenly, is it not? Their object is in heaven, and their motives are heaven, their prospect is in heaven.
Yes.
So they have a heavenly character, they are sanctified in that sense.
It's another commensuration, 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it?
Yes.
As is the heavenly one, so are the heavenly ones,
yes,
taking their character from him.
As Ernie said earlier, not just that we are exotics only. We are in an out-of-the-world condition. Heaven is our home. We are but strangers here. Heaven is our home.
You pointed out to us when we started the study, Brother Willie, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven.
Yeah.
And you spoke of us being a heavenly company, or in this case, the apostles. And now, as he closes the prayer with regard to that same company, he again speaks of their heavenly character.
In comparing the verses 17 and 19, which both speak about sanctification, we could maybe say that verse 17 speaks about the sanctifying power of the truth, and verse 19 of the sanctifying power of Christ's glory. It is an object, but it's also the power that practically sanctifies us. If we consider what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, when he considers everything in this world as nothing and only one aim before him, it was Christ in glory that was the power for such a sanctified walk.
So this verse encapsulates both major aspects of sanctification. I sanctify myself positionally in order that my being the object for their faith, that this will have a practical sanctifying effect upon them. We need practical ministry. We need exhortations. We need devotional ministry, we need doctrinal ministry, we need practical ministry. But it's not by any means tongue-in-cheek to recognize that most of all we need ministry about the Lord personally. And it is this which gives character to all the rest. Now, at times we might either gain the impression or give the impression that we say this because we've got to say it. It's the right thing to say. But it's a statement of fact, isn't it? That it is the presentation of the person of Christ that brings about the effect. 1 Timothy 3:16, for one. The knowledge of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which, in substance, is the witness to the world. It's the witness to the world and the witness to our own souls. It's not merely a matter of being sentimental. It's not just a matter of feelings. It is right that it is a ministry of Christ in person, who he is, what he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, that this it is which gives substance to the soul. And he was to set himself apart from earth to heaven, that first generation who would be sent out into the world by him with their unique task of setting up, as we read, that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What a task they had. What opposition they faced. What joy they had, because they were living out what the Lord presents here.
I've often wondered, though, these verses from 11 onwards, to verse 19, when the Lord says, I do not pray for these only, but for also those who believe me through the word. Does that mean that what he prayed for there is also applicable to we who have believed on the Lord through their word? And these verses, from 11 to 19.
What he has prayed, he prays for the disciples, the immediate band, close to him at the time. What he actually says, he doesn't say, neither pray I this for these alone. He says, neither pray I for these alone.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
By way of extension and application, we can see the force of verses 11 to 19 for all believers.
Yeah.
But what was proper to them at that time is first, and then from verse 20 onwards, the general company of believers. There are things that apply to them in a special way that do not apply to us.
So his prayer for those that would believe is what comes on in verse 21.
Mm-hmm. It's not universally accepted. There are quite a few believers who would make no distinction between before and after the statement at the beginning of verse 20. But it seems plain enough that he has previously prayed for the apostles, the first generation who were used to provide the foundation of the assembly and the apostles' doctrine. And their work was special. It's not for us. We are at the other end of the same age. We are in the last days. But nevertheless, we need just as much help And the Lord Jesus had just as much foresight and care for us as he did for them. I don't think any other publication other than the Bible could have survived the opposition and the maltreatment that the scriptures have had since they were first committed to writing. And yet, as usual, where that which is real is tested, it gives added strength.
Presumably those that would believe me through their word is not just in the Acts of the Apostles. Would you say it's come down today, isn't it? It's their word is coming down to us today.
Yes. Well, if we put our trust in anything, it's the Apostles' doctrine.
Yeah.
It is just as vital for us to continue in the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers as those who heard the apostles actually preach.
And Paul, although Paul was not there at that time, I would think that anticipatively he comes in to this group, isn't he? Comes in on that line. He says, as one born out of due time, not really a premature child, but an overture child, isn't he? So he really would come in that line, wouldn't he, Paul?
Yes.
I know what the brethren think, is that right?
Suppose you said, we come in the verse in 2 Timothy 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. I suppose the responsibility would be laid upon us today to teach others to pass on the truth of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. At the very least, we are happy to include ourselves and the others also, aren't we? Mm-hmm. But the fourth of those four spiritual generations. Mm-hmm. Me, the apostles, thou, the apostle delegates, faithful men down time, and at the very least, it's been our privilege to be included in the others also. This is why the Apostles' doctrine is so important, isn't it? 2,000 years later, we don't have to choose something that is up to date in our eyes. If there is truth, truth which abides, it's the truth which has been preserved intact since it was revealed to the apostles.
Mm-hmm. But it's not just a sort of dead letter, really, is it? It's the actual teaching of it in Acts 2. They were believing in the actual teaching of it. It was something that was going on. It's an active word in Acts 2. It's an active word.
Yes.
The praying and that. And the breaking of bread is active. And the fellowship is active. They're active terms there.
Yes, it's vital.
They're not passive things, you know, that we have in our libraries and things like that. They've got to be really coming out actively.
Well, we have scripture to tell us that the Holy Scriptures, or the Bible, as we commonly speak of it, is completely different to all the writings of men, because the Scriptures alone came into being as a result of the breathing of God. In line with other things which were brought into existence by the breathing of God, it is unique in its class, completely different. And that's why it has not only survived, but it thrives. And we can. inspiration, been communicated, it's been transmitted down the centuries, and it is our privilege to be able to read it and study it today.
And we have the Spirit, of course, which enables us to discern, isn't it?
Yes.
So now, see why I don't understand it. John says in his epistle, you've got an unction from the Holy One.
Yes.
In all things, so we are capacitated to take it in.
Yes.
So there's no right for us to sit, but all these things are way beyond me.
They are beyond us in ourselves.
In ourselves.
But
we've got the capacity.
We have the capacity to take it in. This doesn't mean that we can all give a lecture about every verse in the scripture. Doesn't mean that we should. But we have a spiritual instinct, the unction, the Holy Spirit, and that is sufficient to direct us in any situation as to what is right or wrong in that situation.
It's what your heart's set on, you know.
Yes.
I well remember in, I don't know if I'm allowed to mention this Galician village that I was brought up in, but we were by the harbour wall on one occasion, and there was a brother who was a shoe maker, and a brother who was a butcher, and a brother who was a fisherman. And the brother who was a fisherman said to the other two, "Oh, I wish I had your mind to take in the things of the scripture. You know, and the way you can expound the scriptures." Of course, it was getting dark at night, you see. And the fisherman brother started to tell you about the aurora borealis, the pole star, and this thing and that thing. He needed it for his job, you see, to do his navigation at night. And that's what his heart was set on. And if your heart sits, you know, if your heart's set on the right things, you'll take the scriptures in. He had the mind to take these things in, but you know, his navigation and his fishing was everything to him.
I believe you lived in a very unorthodox village.
Oh.
The orthodox village had a butcher, a baker, and a candlestick maker.
The candlestick maker wasn't in the meeting.
No, but you had a butcher, a barber, and a cobbler.
Yes,
you have
and
that's
fruit merchant, fruit of Johnny, we had him too.
I think we need to finish.